Reading today will be out of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and then on into Titus 3, verses to verse 7. And this is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in our present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll continue our study there in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 4 and 5. So we're going to go twice as fast this morning as we did last time, covering two verses. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God. By medieval times, Catholicism had hidden both the Bible and the gospel of God from the people. They had covered it under a dark veil. But God would raise up men who would uncover both the Bible and the gospel and return them, restore them to the people. Now, one unsuspecting college student who, as he was traversing the countryside, had a crashing storm come upon him, sent by God, who would one day call him to do this work of uncovering the Bible and the gospel. When a lightning bolt struck close, it knocked him to the ground. And in terror, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me!" Why did he cry out to the saints? Why did he not cry out to God? Well, that's what he had been taught to do. He had been taught that God was irate with sinners. And so you'd better cry out to the saints and have them go and try to appeal to God for you. Well, keeping his promise to Saint Anne, Martin Luther became a monk. And as he progressed in his studies, and as he actually got into the Word of God, and in particular, because through Erasmus, God had used him to get the Greek New Testament back into the hands, at least first of the clergy, and then it would make its way into the hands of even others who would want to study it. And Luther, reading the Greek New Testament, reading his Bible, Old and New Testament, first, what happened is his fear of God grew. It became an even greater terror to him. God was to him the all terrible. But as he studied the Scripture, and he kept looking into the Scriptures, he finally was introduced for the first time to the God of the Bible. He thought he had been following this same God all of his life growing up, in all of the religion that he had been taught, and then in his studies as a monk, he thought he was following this God, he knew this God, and he thought this God is all terrible. His wrath hangs and hovers over us. But that's all that he knew. That's all he could see. But when he actually got into the Scriptures and read them for himself and studied them and read the Greek New Testament, he realized that their Latin version wasn't always the best in the accurate rendering of the Greek. God exposed him to the gospel, and he came to rightly understand the gospel. And God would use him to uncover both the Scriptures and the gospel for the people. And today we celebrate God's work in the Reformation on this Reformation Day, Sunday. We celebrate it not really because of what Luther did, but what God did. He used this very imperfect man, like all of us, to restore the Scriptures to the people, to restore the gospel to the people, to wrest it from the fierce grip of the clergy and give it back to the people. Biographer Roland Bainton explained what happened in Luther's understanding. He said this, "The all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Yes, God does have wrath against sin. We can't ignore that. We can't say, well, he's not the all-terrible, but he's the..." No, he's both. He punishes sin, but he is also merciful. And then he goes on to say, wrath and love fuse upon the cross. And what a beautiful picture. And that's what we preach here. God's wrath and his love meet there on the cross. And then he goes on, Bainton goes on, yes, God is a consuming fire. And Luther understood that, but he explained that what Luther learned was this, that God is still a consuming fire, think here Hebrews, right? But he burns that he may purge and chasten and heal. Yes, God is a consuming fire. He doesn't stop being that. But he, in his character, works to forgive, to save lost sinners. And that's when Luther finally met the biblical God, when he finally saw the truth of the gospel. That what he had been taught all these years about trying to work your way to get God to accept you was wrong. God will only accept someone if they are in Jesus Christ, if they have put their trust in Christ and be found in him. God's wrath is an important doctrine. We must believe it and teach it, which is what we've done for the last three lessons in Ephesians. But that doctrine is not alone. It's not the only part of God. God is not just wrath. There is more to his character than just wrath against sin. God punishes sin and he rescues sinners. We find this even early in Scripture. Both of these are presented as essential qualities of God's nature. God himself told Moses this. He says, okay, you want to know what I'm like, Moses? I'm going to tell you what I'm like. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he said, using his own name, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness or mercy, as we're going to look at today. That word can be used for mercy. Abounding in mercy and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That part Luther didn't understand until he came to know God. But the other is true as well. And Luther did get this part. Yet He, God, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will punish sin. But, and if you're wondering, okay, well, how can he punish sin if he's going to forgive us? And if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then your punishment for sin was poured out on Jesus. That's why, as Bainton said, Luther understood that God's wrath and his love meet there on the cross. Because God, in his love for you, believer, poured out his wrath that you deserve. He poured it out on his Son. So we've spent several lessons examining how desperate and terrible was our status before we were saved. And for some of you, that is still your status. You still exist under God's wrath. But now we can see, beginning in verse 4, how good the gospel is. We really have to understand our estate, how bad we were, before we can see how good the gospel really is. And we have to preach this when we preach the gospel to people. When you tell them about the gospel in Scripture, they won't really know how good the gospel is if they don't know how bad they are and how much they need it. So, our main point is this. In response to our desperate situation, mercy, love, and grace moved God to give us new life. That's what he's going to talk about in verses 4 and 5. So, in response to, and this is God's response to our desperate situation, mercy, love, and grace moved him to give us new life. Well, what will we want to do with this? Remember that the gospel is the magnificent, mind-blowing message that God loves sinners and gives them new life. You know, Luther never thought that that was even a thing. That I would never think of God in his early days, even in his early days as a monk, he would have never thought of God as one who loves sinners and gives them new life. And so, long before Luther, the sinful woman at Simon the Pharisee's house experienced that. And as a result of being forgiven for her many sins, and she didn't disagree when they talked about how sinful she was, but those sins had been forgiven. And in response to those sins being forgiven, then Jesus said there in Luke 7:47 that she loved much. See, she, unlike Simon the Pharisee, he didn't think he needed much forgiveness, if any, because he was a Pharisee. I mean, he was the best of the best. You know, he was keeping the law. He was checking off every box on the list. And so he really didn't need forgiveness. He would see himself as kind of unequal with Jesus here. It's like, you know, hey, you come to my house and you're a peer. She came in and recognized what a sinner she was. And she didn't go and take her place at the head of the table or take her place at the table with Jesus. She took her place at his feet. Because she had come to understand that this was God. And she needed his forgiveness if there was to be any hope for her. Eternal hope. And you remember how she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Tears of genuine repentance. She came to understand how much she had been forgiven. And so she loved much. So I appeal to you, brother and sister. Do you love Jesus as much as she? And I don't know that any of us should very quickly say, oh, yes, I do. Because we can always excel still more, as Paul and Peter would tell us. So cultivate a deeper love for him. As a result of what we learned today, as we look at this God who saves sinners, let that, use that to cultivate a deeper love for him, so that it can truly be said of you, she loved much, or he loved much, when they came to understand how much they'd been forgiven. Now, as I said a moment ago, some of you have not yet put your trust in Jesus. Will you this day believe the gospel and experience his love? As Luther did, as this woman did, as Paul did. And he explains that for us. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at three aspects of God's character: his mercy, his love, and his grace. And all three of those, any one of them can be used to describe the whole of salvation. And we can say, in mercy he saved us, in love he saved us, in grace he saved us. And we can say that legitimately, and the Bible does. But what Paul does here is he brings all three of them in. And I think what he wants us to do is to see that what he's doing is he's breaking those out to help us see even deeper the beautiful, amazing character of God, the God who saved us. What was going on, if you will, we use human terms, in his heart as he beheld our desperate situation? What moved him to save us? And so he breaks those three out, even though they overlap in meaning. So here in the section we're working on, Ephesians 2, and we're working our way through verses 1 through 10, Paul there is reflecting on the change in the believer's individual status, their personal status. We saw in verses 1 through 3 what we used to be. We were dead in sin, and then he elaborates on that. Now, beginning in verse 4, he's talking about what we changed into. We were dead, now he's going to talk about us being made alive, as we'll see today. And so, we saw in verses 1 through 3, by their walk, sinners prove that they are spiritually dead. Now, verses 4 through 7, God gives new life. So we were dead, but he made us alive. And so as we break these out into three parts now, first, in mercy. So we're going to do mercy, love, and grace. So in mercy, God was concerned about our desperate need for salvation. He was concerned about our desperate need for salvation. We needed to be saved. We needed to be saved from our sin. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God. So follow with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As we saw, our situation was desperate. We were without hope. We were dead in our sin. We had no remedy to the problem that we faced. We had no ability to change our situation. And then comes this beautiful divine contrast, or as John Stott would call it, a mighty adversative. As some of you have said to me, and I've heard through the years, there probably aren't any two more beautiful words in Scripture than these, right? But God. Now, think with me for just a second. That really doesn't make any sense at all if we start in verse 4. If we don't have verses 1 through 3, then why would he say, but? And but God. You see, that's why we had to work our way through verses 1 through 3. We had to understand them, to grasp them, so that we would know, we would feel the wonderful, glorious impact of these two words, but God. We were hopeless, but God broke into our helpless estate and did something about it. And what Paul is doing here, what I want to do to emphasize in our message today is what Paul emphasizes, the character of God. A lot of times, you know, when we see words like, you know, mercy and grace and love, we know what they're talking about and we just kind of let our minds breeze past it without thinking about it. But here he piles all three of them up because he wants us to see, I want you to know God. Remember, that's what he prayed in chapter 1. I want you to know God. And so one of the elements of that aspect of God is God's power. And he says, I want you to understand God's power. But to understand that, to understand the significance of God bringing you to life, is I needed you to see that you were dead first. But God. Each time God saves a sinner, he shows how magnificent his character is. Salvation is about God. He shows that there is no God like him. We ignorantly lived under the wrath of God, but God. But God is rich in mercy. Let's talk about mercy for a minute. What is mercy? Well, Aristotle explained it this way, and for the most part, this is good. He called it an emotional concern for people who had experienced some sort of calamity. But then he went on to say, but who didn't deserve that calamity, that disaster? Yeah, we're going to come back to that part. Okay, but what he said is good. It's an emotional concern for people who had experienced some sort of calamity. And so the Greek word for mercy was used to translate the Old Testament word hesed, which we've studied that before when we look especially like at the Psalms and some of the prophets, we've seen that. The New American Standard translates it loving kindness. It can also mean, as we see, as translated here, mercy. So whenever the Greek is, when the Hebrew is translated into Greek, typically they will use the word for mercy. But hesed can mean steadfast love or the love that God has for the people that he'd made a covenant with or a covenant love. That's the idea here. But this word, this Greek word for mercy, has translated that Old Testament word over 200 times. And we find when we study the Old Testament about this that we find things like we read already in Exodus 34. God abounds in mercy. But you might remember from Micah 7:18 that God delights in mercy. Luther would have never thought that before he was saved, before he really got into the Scriptures. To think that God delights in mercy, all he thought of is God's walking around with a club and he's just looking to whack me because I deserve it. Now, yeah, he did deserve it, but he missed, you know, this enormous part of who God is. He delights in mercy, and because he delights in mercy, he abounds in mercy. And you can see how Paul is picking up that same idea here. He says that God is rich in mercy. But mercy is more than just emotion. It is compassion moved to action. It's compassion moved to action. Now, one of the things you're going to see, as I said, these overlap, and anyone can be used to talk about salvation or to describe salvation. And mercy, love, and grace, all of them can be and are used in Scripture to talk about, it's not just an emotion, but it's action as well. But Paul is breaking those out for us. And we're going to see that grace is all of that in action, right? But this compassion isn't just, this mercy is not just, well, you know, okay, I see, you know, poor sinners and I feel bad for you. But, you know, you're on your own. Or it's the, you know, the be warm and be filled, you know, that we're told not to have that kind of attitude. It's not that. But the emphasis here, because he's breaking them out, is on the compassion. It is what relieves misery. It provides real help. And in the New Testament, God's mercy, it shows compassion for people who are suffering hardship. And that's what we want to take away from this word. This mercy, it gives help. It relieves misery. And that's beautifully illustrated in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember that one of the more popular stories. That some Jews, different ones, had passed by this guy that had been robbed and beaten and left to die by the side of the road. And, you know, they saw, oh, I don't want to get involved in that mess. So they crossed the other side of the road and avoided it. And then this guy who was hated by Jews, a Samaritan, sees the guy and he goes and provides real help to this man. He relieves his misery, if you will. And so Jesus said that the Good Samaritan showed mercy toward that man, Luke 10:37. He showed mercy. This is the mercy he's talking about. Now, I know Jesus there is trying to exhort us to have that kind of mercy toward each other and toward people around us, our neighbor, as he would say. But what a picture of God's mercy. Because picture God finding you dead by the side of the road. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he finds you there in the ditch, dead, dead in sin. And what we learn is that, it's a picture. As God walks by and he sees us there dead in the ditch, he has compassion on us. And again, not just an emotion, oh, feel sorry for them, and then walks on. No, because his mercy moved him to do something about it. That is the kind of picture of God's mercy that Paul is trying to bring out here. Now, back to what Aristotle had said. He called it this concern for somebody who didn't deserve what they received, the disaster that came upon them. But we have to remember that our wounds were self-inflicted. How did we end up in that ditch? Well, first, we were born in Adam. And two, we did the same thing that Adam did. We sinned and sinned and sinned. And we prove that we deserve God's wrath. We deserved it. So what Paul is describing is a greater mercy than what Aristotle described. You see, what Paul is describing is a mercy that shows compassion to those who deserve the disaster they are in. God doesn't feel sorry for us and say, oh, you know, somebody did that to you, poor thing. No, he looks at us and he says, you did that to yourself. Because if you're sinning and sinning and sinning, you deserve wrath. But that's not the only part of God that we need to understand. And that's where Luther had to learn about the true God from Scripture. Because the God who says, yes, you deserve that, but I am moved to pity for you, moved to mercy for you. I want to do something about that. I want to give you life. Our sin deserved God's wrath, but God is rich in mercy. Amen? You see, now mercy looks a whole lot better than the first time we might have read this. We see why we needed mercy. And see how beautiful is the character of our God. Second, let's talk about love. In love, God was committed to act for our salvation. in love, God was committed to act for our salvation. Again, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. I love that. Paul says it basically. He uses the noun and the verb so that we don't miss it. Because of the great love, noun, with which He loved us, verb. You know, he wants us to get a point here, get the point. It's about God's love. We were not worthy of love, but God loves with great love. And let's talk again about agape, God's kind of love we find in Scripture in the New Testament, supernatural love. It deliberately chooses to act. It is a free choice. It's not compelled by anything outside. Now, remember what we said about that is this is a love that doesn't say, wow, you know, you are so wonderful that I'm going to love you. You're so beautiful that I'm going to love you, or so handsome that I'm going to love you. And you see, that's compelled from the outside. You're such a great person that I just have to love you. That's compelled from the outside. That's not God's kind of love. God's kind of love is you're not worthy of love, but because of what is inside here, I love. Which is how it should be for each one of us. Because people will argue with me, John, why should I love my husband or my wife or my kid or my parent or my brother or sister, fellow churchmen? Why should I love them? They don't deserve my love. And I tell them, you're right, they don't. I'll agree with you there. They don't deserve your love. But if you have God's kind of love in you, then you will love them. Because it's the love that's inside of you that goes forth and loves. That's God's kind of love. You see, it's not something that there's beauty or worth in the recipient. It has nothing to do with whether they're worthy or not. You love because of what's inside. So, and it is also a desire for the highest good of the person that you love. And I'm talking about not their felt needs, but their real needs, what God says they need. It seeks to give. It seeks to serve. Especially when the other is not worthy. Especially. We were unworthy and unlovely. Yet in love, God committed to saving us. But just like He did with mercy, He said God is rich in mercy. Now He says this is a great love. What He's saying is that well can never run dry. There is not ever a sinner who is so bad that God can't love them. That well cannot run dry. When we, and you've heard people, maybe you thought this, I'm so bad that God can't love me. Well, that's pride and unbelief. It's pride to think that, well, I'm so bad that even God can't love me. And it's unbelief because you doubt God. Just as His grace is greater than our sin, His love is greater than our unloveliness. It is great love, He says here. And you might notice that He says us, with which He loved us. And you remember in verses 1 through 3, He says, you were dead in sin. Oh, and by the way, we, verse 3, same thing. And now He's already, in verse 3, he pulled all of us together, Jew and Gentile together. No matter who we are, He's pulled us together. And now He's speaking of us together, this love for us. It's Jew and Gentile. Now I'm going to read a couple of passages, and you can turn with me if you'd like. First, Romans 5. Because I want to just see a little bit more about this love. Just briefly. But notice how amazing this love is when you think about it. Romans 5:8. And again, we have but God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he loved us before we cleaned up our act. And I've shared this before. I felt like this one time, and I know others have too. It's like, okay, well, I don't want to go to the gym and work out until I get in shape, because I don't want to look, you know, I want them to see what I look like, you know, in my workout clothes, okay? Well, no, that's wrong. You go there to get in shape, right? Well, God does not say, okay, you need to clean yourself up a bit first before I can love you. I mean, you're pretty bad. He didn't do that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. Beautiful passage on God's love. We'll just read a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Again, notice the amazing quality of this love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us first. And John will later say, we love because he first loved us. But he said there, let me tell you about God's love. God's love is while you were still in the situation, the status you were in, the estate you were in, God sent his Son to die for you before you cleaned up your act, because you couldn't clean up your act anyway. While you were still dead, while you were still a sinner, he sent his Son to die for you. That is the love of God. That is why it is a great love, as he calls it here. We did not deserve love, but God. But God loves us with great love. Amen? Who had mercy and love, and oh, how I hope they're now even more beautiful to you than they ever were. But we're not done. Third, in grace, God caused our salvation to be accomplished. In grace, God caused our salvation to be accomplished. Again, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We had no ability to fix our sin problem, but God gives grace. And what Paul does here, first in verse 5, is he repeats what he said in verse 1, but instead of saying, and you were dead in transgressions and sins, he says here, even when we, remember, he's pulled everybody back together now. He's shown that Jew and Gentile both were under sin, dead in sin, and it's Jew and Gentile who are saved the same way through the gospel. What he's trying to say is that neither Jew nor Gentile managed to remedy their situation before God took action. And this magnifies God's character. Okay, so what he's doing here, first, when he says mercy, he doesn't just say mercy. He says God is rich in mercy. And then he doesn't just say love. He says with a great love. And then now, in order to magnify God's character of grace, instead of just adding a word like he did for the first two, he says, okay, let me show you the contrast. You were dead in your sins. All of us, we were all dead. But by grace you're saved. You see? So he's magnifying grace just as he magnified mercy and love. Now, this is kind of fascinating. Paul coined a Greek word here. So if you don't have a word that works for you, just make one up. You know, that's what Paul did. Okay? Turned out to be a pretty good word, too. This word for made alive together with. Now, I know you say, okay, John, there's four words. And in Greek, it's one, right? One part of that word meant to make alive. It's used of both the birth of animals and the sprouting of plants from seed, for example. We get the English words zoo and zoology or zoology would be proper pronunciation, from the root word of this. And we look at that word before he's coined as new. This is a word that was used. Okay, that word in the New Testament says that God is the one who causes life, like when a baby's born. It's God who promises to raise us physically from the dead. And it is God who promises or gives us spiritual life. He uses that word. Okay. Now, what Paul does is he takes that word and he says, I want to add a preposition to it, a prefix, if you will, and I'll make a bigger word. And it's like, great, okay, you just need bigger words, right? So he adds, puts these together, and he makes a new word, meaning to make alive together with. What he's saying, why did he add this preposition that says with or together with? Why did he not just say that God made us alive? I mean, that's wonderful, and that is true. But that's not the whole of his point. Why does he say made alive together with Christ? Well, it's because his point is that our being raised from the dead spiritually cannot happen apart from Jesus' resurrection life. Yeah. That is how it had to happen. You know, yes, it's wonderful and glorious that Jesus died for us, but we can't forget that he also had to be raised for us. And so the fact that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he has raised you spiritually from the dead, and that had to happen, or what had to happen for that to happen is Jesus to be raised from the dead. His resurrection life is the source for our new spiritual life. It comes from his resurrection. And what we're talking about here, being made alive and alive together with, is the doctrine of regeneration. And a glorious doctrine it is. And we're going to spend more time on it next week. So as I've been doing throughout this series, we'll just kind of pause for a little bit, slow down, and look at one of these doctrines that the text is talking about and develop that a little bit more so that we all understand better. We need to understand regeneration. And not that it's more important than other doctrines, but we can't miss, you know, the import of it. And I'll show that to you next time. Now, when you read verse 5, resist the temptation, the end of the verse, where it says, by grace you have been saved. Resist adding anything to that, because you know what your mind does. It jumps to verse 8, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. Resist the temptation to put that in there in verse 5, because it's not in there for one. And it misses Paul's point. Because as I've been saying, that Paul is trying to drive home to us that salvation is about God. It is God's work. It's what he does. Salvation is 100% God. He's not gotten to faith yet. That's not his point yet. Now, he'll talk about faith, and we'll talk about faith when we get there. But resist the temptation. And just hear what Paul says. By grace you've been saved. And stop with that. It's God's grace that caused us to be brought to life. God's grace carries out the commitment that love made. Grace resolves mercy's concern for our sad estate. Grace is God's power in action. And what a blessed trio. So if we go to the next slide, please. Here we have that trio, mercy, love, and grace. So that you see, like I said, any one of those, you could expand it and just make one bubble, and that's salvation. Sometimes the Bible does that. But Paul breaks them out here because he's trying to show that mercy is the concern that God had for us in our sad estate, the concern that would move him to save us. And love is the commitment. He decided that I am going to love them. I'm going to do something about their plight. I'm going to give. I'm going to serve. And so he would give his son, right, to die in our place. And then grace is the cause. It's where the actual action, if you will, so that we would actually be saved. We were beyond remedy, but God saved us by grace. But God. This word saved describes being rescued from danger. Think about when Jesus was walking on water and Peter said, "Hey, you know, let me come out and walk on water with you, Lord." And the Lord says, "Come on." And so everything was fine at first. Then, you know, when he saw the troubles around him, the waves and the wind and everything, he started to sink. And what did he do? He cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did. He reached out and he saved him. Immediately, Mark tells us in Mark 14, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. That is what every sinner must do. Every sinner, when you read verses like 1 through 3 and so many other places in Scripture, when you come to realize that you are dead in sin, that you can't help your situation, that you have to cry out, "Lord, save me." And He promises that He will straight away. He will save. But we are not in danger, we're not in danger from the raging sea. We were in danger from God's wrath. And it's amazing to think that the God whose wrath abides upon us when we were sinners is the God who would rescue us from it. That's why Luther became the bull that he was in turning Christianity upside down. Because he came to understand that. He came to understand that I had such a myopic view of God. I only saw Him as the all-terrible, and I missed the fact that He's the all-merciful too. That God, the God whose wrath was hanging over my head, is the God who rescued me from that wrath. And that's the gospel we must preach. And when he uses the word saved here, it's perfect tense. And the idea there is that the results of that action. So God saves us point in time, but the results of that endure forever. They continue. That's what the perfect tense does. It talks about this continuing results. Well, before he was saved, Luther had felt, and I quote, "My sin devoured me night and day." If you are not saved yet, your sin should be devouring you night and day. I don't want to give you a comfortable bed to sleep in if you are not yet saved. Because in reality, you don't have a comfortable bed. But if you cast yourself on the mercy of God, you will find, just as Luther did, and as he reflected in one of his hymns, this new understanding that he grasped when he came to fully understand the Scriptures. This is God's mercy toward him. He said, and this is when God saw him, Luther, lost. "Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. The everlasting pity," that's mercy, "the everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me his father heart and chose himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost him." Who was his dearest? His son, the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a cost. Oh, what a cost to save us. Oh, how amazing it would be that the very people who had sinned against God, that God would send His Son to die for them. Oh, what amazing pity, amazing love, amazing grace. As Bainton said of Luther's understanding, wrath and love met there on the cross. God's wrath was poured out on His Son. Why? Because He loved sinners. And he was determined to save them. But he won't save all of them. Only those who put their trust in Jesus. Only those who say, Lord, save me. And if you do, he promises to save.